Let's go back to Acts 13. I think we can finish this chapter today. We really don't have too many verses to look at, but we've got some important subjects here. Just to remind you that this is Paul's first recorded sermon in the book of Acts that he preached in Pisidian Antioch. And what he did, and you can kind of see a little bit of what Stephen's approach to things was here, giving a history of Israel. And also Peter backing up everything he says, particularly the New Testament quotes of how Christ fulfilled the Old Testament. He gave a sermon that redemption is summed up in Jesus Christ. And it really all came to a head at verse 38. And that's where I want to begin this morning, just for a little bit, reviewing what's in the 38th verse there, where Paul makes his major points, speaking to a people that are just immersed in the idea that salvation is by work. Salvation is by doing the law and the rituals attached to the law. Now, I'm going to change. Again, I want to point out, I'm going to change two words here, or the word freed. I'm going to put the word justified there. There's nothing wrong with your Bible, English Standard Version, if it says freed. Linguistically and theologically, yes, we are freed from the penalty of sin, and there's things that can be said about that. I just think justified is a better translation right here. So let me read verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is justified from everything from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So pointing out, just looking right within this verse, we can ask this question, how is forgiveness of sins to be received? And the words say, through this man. And that's important. We know that. Through this man, the man is Jesus Christ. There is no forgiveness of sins apart of through him and through what he did on the cross, where he made atonement for sins. Very important thing. This would have been shocking to the ears of many of these in the synagogue who heard this, that forgiveness of sins is through this man, Jesus Christ, who is the culmination of all redemptive history of Old and New Testament. A second question then, who is justified? Who is declared righteous? Here's what the words say. Everyone who believes. It's not by your works that you're justified. It's by believing in Christ, trusting him as the sin bearer. And as to the fact, it goes on and says, you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And why is that? Because no sinner can perfectly keep the law of Moses, but only violates it. And the reason for that is the high standard of the law, which is perfection. That is the standard, absolute perfection. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. I'm always having you turn to verses that you know already, but maybe you don't think about where they are, where he made this statement in the midst of where he is expounding the law of God. In verse 48, he says this, you therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You must. Notice the word is must. So that's the standard. And no man other than Christ can meet that standard. We have a high priest who was tempted at all points as we are, yet without sin. That's what the scriptures say. God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's six verses in the New Testament insist on the perfect life of Christ, a life lived without sin. But no other person can meet that high standard. In fact, the law can only condemn sinners. Look at Romans 3, verse 20. And this, of course, is a very important verse in our understanding of sin and redemption from sin. But here's the verse: "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So the law can only condemn sinners. It can't save sinners. And this is the problem that Paul's hearers have. And they've been trusting in their own efforts to keep the law as their way of salvation. And that's why what he is saying here is it just turns their thinking upside down. And in like manner, there's many people today that we know who are trusting in some code of conduct which they imagine that they are keeping and meriting heaven. And it may be a really vague code to them, but it's just maybe the idea that they do good and they're going to be okay. Now, I want to read the text that we're going to look at today, and beginning in verse 44. Now we move to the next week. Paul has preached. Certain people have embraced what he has said. They've been anxious to hear more, and they come back on the next Sabbath. So I want to read from verses 44 to verse 52, and I want you to look for something here. Look for this phrase, "the word of the Lord," or the word of God. It occurs four times in this passage, and the first time it occurs right here in verse 44. "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing, and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Well, there's a point I want to make from this. It's a point that I keep making here because the book of Acts keeps making it, is that when the gospel is making progress, there will be opposition to it. It always is that way. And if you noted the use of the phrase, "the word of the Lord," we had it there in verse 44. In verse 46, it was "the word of God," which is basically saying the same thing. Had it again in verse 48, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, that is the Gentiles. And in verse 49, the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. So four times in just a few verses, we have this phrase, "the word of the Lord," or "the word of God." And that's what's opposed. It is the word of the Lord. It's God's word, which contains the gospel and many very important things for us to learn, that is opposed. And it is Satan who is the underlying source of this opposition. Remember, Satan, as we read in Ephesians, is a spirit. He is that spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. Sons whose chief characteristic of life is disobedience to the will of God. He works in them. And we remember his first opposition to the word of the Lord in the Garden of Eden, whereas the serpent, or Satan speaking through that serpent, said, "Did God actually say?" And questioning, causing Eve to question the word of the Lord, questioning the assurance that she can have that God has really spoken truthfully to her. And as she then sought to explain that God said, "We must not eat of the fruit of this tree," she even added in not even touch it. And God said, you will surely die if you disobey me in this. And the devil just flat out said to her, you will not surely die. And he's never stopped opposing the word of God from that point forward. John 8, verse 44 says of Satan, he is a liar and the father of lies. So there is this opposition to the word of God. It comes from men. It comes from people, but Satan is behind all of it. And I think we need to recognize that Satan is so bold as to he will even try to influence a church if he can. Sometimes it seems he succeeds in diluting the gospel by making entertainment the focus of what is going on in the church. Think of Paul who said, we preach Christ crucified. Simply that's the message that he wanted to preach there to the Corinthians. I think we need to recognize the gospel can stand and speak for itself. It doesn't need to be made glamorous or hip or dressed up by any kind of inventions that we come by. And I just wanted to mention this name, the name of T.D. Jakes. He is a preacher. Randy knows more about him than I do, but he pastors a large church in Dallas, Texas. And you're going to see him, if you haven't already seen him, he's going to be on NBC. He's going to have some kind of a program on there. I see him advertising it. And he's a pretty good speaker, and he's kind of impressive. I wouldn't want to wrestle with him. He's a big guy. And he's also, I'd say he's a false teacher. Anybody who would deny the Trinity can't be a true teacher, and he's not going to probably be preaching on NBC programs. It's going to be more of helping you to achieve your potential, that sort of thing. Watch out! I just want to tell you that Satan sometimes gets to people by coming in the back door when they don't expect it. So we see here this opposition to the Word of God. We should fully expect that it will continue to occur. Now, here's the subject I want to address particularly today, and it's found in this fact that Paul has noted that the Jews are rejecting the gospel here. He says, you thrust aside the word of God. You judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. I want to come back to that subject if we have time in a little bit. Because if we are turning to the Gentiles, and he quotes from Isaiah 49:6 to support that fact. I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And the Gentiles were happy to hear this, and they begin to glorify the word of the Lord. And here's the part I want to spend some time looking at it with you. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed to eternal life believe. Do you see election in that? I do. I see election. And I like to think of election as kind of an in-house debate. If somebody disagrees with me on the subject of election, I'm not going to say that person's not a Christian. Not at all. It's kind of an in-house debate. But it's an important one. And the first thing, let's just establish this. I know you agree with me because you know it's true. But election is a biblical subject that we should address. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. I remember when I first came to understand the doctrine of election, and so I did some teaching on it, and so I thought, I think I'll find how many passages there are on election. I thought there'd be, you know, a dozen or so. There was more than a page, and I didn't even find all of them. It's that biblical. It's spoken of so often in Scripture. And right here in Ephesians, it's one of the clearest. Let me begin in Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Seems to me now, here's number one blessing he lists. It's election. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So choosing is election. He chose us, he chose a certain people in Christ that they would be in Christ, that favorite term that Paul uses for our being in union with Christ. He made this choice when? Before the foundation of the world, and under this goal that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And becoming holy and blameless is a part of our sanctification, but ultimately it's our glorification when we will be truly holy and blameless, fully holy and blameless, when we are with the Lord and bodies are raised and a state of glorification. So that's just one of the many, many passages that speaks of election. Now here's what I want you to look at with me. So you really do need your Bible. Look at that little phrase there in verse 48. I want to ask some questions about it, where it says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Okay, so question number one, who was it at Pisidian Antioch who believed unto eternal life? And the answer is right there. It's those who were appointed to believe. That's why they believed. They were appointed to believe. And we can give other answers too. Well, they believe because the Spirit of God dealt with them in regeneration, placed faith within their hearts, yes. But just looking at the verse, those who believe were those who were appointed to eternal life. Second question, why did some at Pisidian Antioch not believe unto eternal life? And the answer to that would be, they were not appointed to. I mean, did I miss something there? Isn't that a logical conclusion you can come to? Those who didn't believe because they were not appointed to believe. Now, we can explain other ways too. Well, they didn't believe because they resisted the gospel. They didn't want what the gospel offers. But just looking at the passage, the reason they didn't believe is because they were not appointed to believe. So the third question then would be, who really determines who will experience eternal life? And the answer to that would be the one who does the appointing. And I think we know who that is. That would be God, who chose us before the foundation of the world in Christ to be holy and blameless. Look at Romans chapter 9, which I think gives an adequate answer to who it is who does the choosing. And you know, Romans 9 is one of the classic passages on this subject. If you look at Romans 9, verse 15, for it says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So those who believe because they were appointed. Those who did not believe, it's because they were not appointed, and it is God who has done the appointing. Now, we could ask another question that I think could follow from that. Are those who are not appointed then really accountable for their sin? And the answer is yes. And we recognize this. The gospel is offered to all. When the evangelist preaches or the preacher preaches or somebody witnesses to another person, the gospel is being offered to whomever is being spoken. Romans 10 verse 13 says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Non-election, or if I would use the term that is probably applied to this, reprobation, but non-election does not excuse anyone for doing evil or resisting the gospel. Now, there's a tension to that, I think, that most people experience. There's a tension that people feel about understanding that God is sovereign in this matter of salvation, and yet man is responsible for his sin and even for this responsibility that he has to believe the gospel if he hears it. Let me put it this way. We are not required to resolve the tension we assume exists between God's sovereignty and salvation and man's responsibility. Now, let me say that again. We are not required to resolve the tension we assume exists there. For us, it exists. For God, it doesn't. We got to believe that God has no tension whatsoever. In his perfect wisdom, he resolves that without any tension at all. And getting down to what's really important for us, what's our responsibility in all of this? It is not to figure out who the elect are so that we can go witness to them. There's no way we can know who the elect are. Only God knows that. It is for us to present the gospel whenever there is an opportunity given to present it. And we leave the results with God, whether he calls one to salvation or passes over them. That's his business. Turn to Romans 10, verse 17, where Paul says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." There is no salvation apart from hearing the gospel. We can be certain of that. Anybody who's going to be saved has to know of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are certain facts that cannot be ignored. There are certain facts that must be known. That we are sinners, we are separated from God. There's only one way to be reconciled to a holy God, and that's through the atonement of Christ. These are some of the basic things that must be known. And I was thinking about this verse the other day, what it doesn't say. Look at it again, verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It doesn't say this. So faith comes from reading, and reading through the word of Christ. And the only point I'd make from that is, can you be saved by simply reading the gospel? Yes. Is it likely you will be saved that way? No. It just seems, and I have no statistics to back this up, but it just seems that most people need a guide, somebody to guide them, a preacher, an evangelist, somebody to witness to them, to open up to them these truths. Yes, God can save Buddy, and I'm sure God has saved many people just through the reading of the word, but most people by the hearing of the word of God as it is spoken to them, they're guided in that. And the passage that makes that so clear is in Acts 8, and we've looked at it before, but turn back to that incident where Philip was told by the Spirit to get up into the eunuch's chariot. And in Acts 8, verse 30, it says, "So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you're reading?'" And he's reading one of the greatest passages he could possibly read relating to salvation, because it's Isaiah 53, which speaks prophetically of the atonement of Christ. And so Philip asked him, "Do you understand your reading?" And listen to what the man says. "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And that's what's necessary. And that's where you come in. That's where I would come in, is that we would guide person. And you go down to verse 35. Here it is. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. I don't remember which one it is, but one of our translations simply says, he preached Jesus to him. And so we don't have to worry about resolving certain tensions. Our responsibility is to guide people in the scriptures as Philip guided the eunuch. Now let's go back, and I think there's time here. I want to look at one more subject here, which kind of allow us to move on to chapter 14 next week. It's this matter of the gospel advance among the Gentiles. Verse 46, again, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." And this Jewish disbelief of the gospel brought a judgment upon them. And I believe one of the important truths that Luke wants us to see in the book of Acts is this fact that the Jews, having rejected Christ, they crucified him, rejected the gospel that was taught then to them, got set aside for a time. As Calvin says, at one time the Jews were the only ones who had the gospel. Nobody else had it, because you have to have the scriptures. They alone had the Old Testament Bible, and nobody else had it unless they came in contact with it through Jews being dispersed in the world. And of course, Paul recognized this principle, and you see it, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that's why Paul always started in the synagogue, if there was a synagogue to start in. And so far in these travels, there has been that sort of thing. But Paul says they have determined themselves or judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. And the church isn't a Jewish church. The church is a Gentile church, but a lot more Gentiles have made up the church so far than the Jews. Look at the very end of the book of Acts. Acts 28, verse 28. Again, let me say, I think that Luke wants to make it clear that the church, it is a combination of Jew and Gentile, but is primarily going to be made up of Gentiles. And here's how he ends the book of Acts. As Paul is now in Rome, he's a prisoner there. He's invited all these Jewish people to come and hear what he has to say. And they too have rejected what he said. And so, verse 28, therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Now, I do think God loves the Jewish people, and I do think, and this is looking into the future, and according to Romans 11:26, there's coming a day when all Israel will be saved. And what I think we are to understand from that, and by the way, I would say in that passage in Romans 11, Paul means by Israel is ethnic Israel, the Jews. He's not using Israel in that place to speak of the church, which he can use and does use in Galatians that way. But if you start with Romans 9, Romans 10, Romans 11, all up to this point, he's only spoken of Israel as an ethnic people, the Jewish people, or the people who live in the promised land there. And it's unlikely he changed it just for that one verse. But there's going to be a fulfillment of Romans 11, verse 26. All Israel will be saved. At some point, there will be one generation of Jews who will turn wonderfully to the Lord. And there will be a wonderful conversion of Jewish people. And this is a little bit just my opinion, but others hold it too, that it will probably occur right at the end, right before Christ returns. A glorious, glorious transformation of the Jewish people who have been so resistant to the gospel, and God is going to open their hearts, and the church is going to be filled with Jewish converts to Christ. So let me just conclude this way. We have this responsibility to bear witness to Christ, to Jews, if you know Jews you can witness to, and Gentiles, and you know lots of those that you can witness to. And as I heard somebody say in a pretty good message this last week, there's a lot of sowing that needs to be done, and then somebody's going to do some reaping. And the fact is, we should be sowing the Word of God in people's lives. And a lot of times, it's like gardening. You sow the garden, but you don't reap it immediately. And that seems to be the way it is very often. There takes a lot of sowing. And if God's in it, and if God's going to save somebody, there will be a reaping that somebody's going to accomplish. And I just want to encourage you to sow the Word of God. Sow a couple of the words of God. Really. You don't have to be able to give a full-blown exposition of the gospel. You don't have to be a Billy Graham or a Dwight L. Moody. I just think we don't realize how powerful is God's Word, that if there's a situation, and maybe it doesn't have anything to do with salvation, but it has something to do, there's so many issues in the world here today that we can apply God's Word to issues of morality, of ethics, of all kinds of things. I just encourage you, when you are in a situation with somebody, and you know God's Word has something to say about that matter, speak it. Let that person or persons hear what a Christian should say, what a Christian should speak on behalf of God. I think we just don't realize that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, and God will use, even if you only speak four or five words, it may be exactly the thing that's going to open that heart that may begin the sowing of the Word of God, and somebody will come along in the will of God and reap at some point. It may not be you, but it's somebody. I just want to encourage you to speak God's Word. That's one of the reasons that we are here. That's one of the primary reasons we are still here. We are His ambassadors, His spokesmen. We should not be afraid to speak it, and we should be encouraged that God can do great things through His Word as we speak it. So, end of sermon, and I think we will start chapter 14 next Lord's Day.